Well, we're turning then this morning to that passage that we've read, Matthew chapter 27, and looking at those solemn accounts of the sufferings of our Lord as he was crucified. I want to remind ourselves as we come to consider this passage of what the crucifixion of the Lord was all about. We, in a sense, don't need to be reminded of these things, but we need to bear in mind what it was that took place, what it was that is happening here. We know, don't we, that the events that took place were necessary. This was no accident. This was no misfortune that was befalling the Lord, that there was just some seeming victory of his enemies. This was something that the Lord came to do. He told his disciples, and we've been seeing this as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, as we come to these events, that the Lord is taking more and more opportunities to tell his disciples what's going to happen when he comes to Jerusalem, and that he was going to die for them, and to die for his people. We read that there was no other way. There was no other way that this great work of our Lord could be accomplished. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've seen how the Lord pray to his heavenly Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And there was no other way, because the Lord had to drink that cup, that bitter cup. There was no answer to that prayer, was there, of another way? And the Lord had to go through the sufferings. The Lord, of course, as the Son of God, knew all things. He knew the depth of the suffering. He knew what was to take place now, and those of us who read these accounts and those of his disciples who were there couldn't fully grasp the depth of the suffering, but our Lord knew that. He knew the full extent of what was to take place there. So here were events that were taking place that were necessary. There was no other way that the Lord could accomplish what he'd come to do. He fully understood the depth, the enormity of what was to take place. And here is the Lord going to die for his people. And the Lord, of course, in his ministry had spoken of those things with increasing revelation to his disciples. Remember how he spoke of himself as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And of course, this is what happens. We come to these events and we see that what was happening was God's will. It was God's purpose. It was our Lord's desire to go through these things. Our Lord's knowledge of what was to take place. He went to the cross willingly, but he's laying down his life for his sheep. He's accomplishing something here. It's God's purpose to save his people by sending his Son to die upon the cross. And we need to keep those things in mind. What is happening here is the culmination of all of the history of the Lord's dealings with mankind, right from the beginning, right from Genesis. In our series in Genesis in the morning, we've been seeing that, haven't we? Right at the beginning, in the fall in the Garden of Eden, there's the Lord already speaking of that day when the Lord would put right that which has gone wrong with his perfect creation. The entry of sin into this world was to be dealt with. And this is what we're seeing. And then throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament types, all the sacrifices, all those animals that were slain, the whole way that the Old Testament sanctuary was ordered and the sacrifices were laid down in great detail, all pointing to this event that's set before us here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross at Calvary, going as our substitute, going there as our sacrifice. And we need to grasp and understand that as we come to this passage, that here is the Lord as that perfect sacrifice, as the great high priest. All the Old Testament high priests were just shadows of the one who was the perfect high priest. All those Old Testament animals that were slain were just pictures, shadows of the perfect sacrifice that could take away sin, that would take away sin, when none of those things were achieved by the slain animals of the Old Testament. And so here's our Lord then, offering himself a sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. And he's there described as the Lamb of God, isn't he, in Revelation. And there's that picture that we have of the Lord in glory, still with those marks in his hands as our Saviour, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we find him then, offering himself to his heavenly Father in our place, taking the penalty that our sins deserve, taking the judgment that should be laid upon his people. But he interposes his blood. He there takes away that penalty that we deserve, shedding his own blood, this sinless Son of God, didn't deserve to die, but receives our punishment in our place. And we see there the justice of God, don't we? The judgment has to be executed upon sin, and how there's that exchange that takes place. How is the sin of his people to be dealt with if they're to be made perfect and made right and fit for heaven? They must be taken away. They must be justified in God's sight. And this is how the Lord accomplishes it, by offering himself, perfect, sinless Lamb of God, interposing himself, taking away the judgment that we deserve, that we might know that pronouncement that we are clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and his righteousness put to our account. Now these are the things that are taking place here at Calvary. Of course, we come to the day of resurrection, don't we? 3 days later, and that's an essential part as well, because we see there the sacrifice accepted. We see the Lord raised gloriously, and we see that this is what is accomplished. But when we come to these events now, and we come to consider all that we read in this passage here, there's a question that I want us to think about this morning. And it's this. Why all the mocking? Why all the other suffering at the hands of men? Why did the Lord have to go through all these other events, as well as, if you like, the heart of the matter, the sacrifice? We could understand, perhaps, in a measure, that concept of justice, the concept of a sacrifice, the concept that the Lord must come and deal with our sin. But why was it not done in a clean way? If you can speak in those terms, of a clean trial and a clean execution and get that sacrifice done and completed. Why all these other things that we read of as we come through these accounts? You see, we're reminded, aren't we, as we've been going through here, of all the other aspects of our Lord's sufferings at the hands of sinful men. We can think, can't we, of his betrayal at the hands of Judas, one of his chosen disciples, and Judas betrayed him. Now, when the Lord spoke to his disciples about his coming crucifixion, he would mention that this was something that had to happen. We saw that earlier on, didn't we? I think in Matthew's Gospel. I think we're back in chapter 20, only a few chapters earlier, when he spoke of these things. Chapter 20 and verse 18. And here's Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He took them apart. He said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." You see, even his betrayal was something that the Lord spoke of as that which would take place. Earlier on, of course, the Lord has spoken of other aspects of what would happen. Chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, we saw this in verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So in terms of the sacrifice of our Lord, and that transaction that's to take place, that's the being killed and raising again the third day, but why must he suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders? Why must he be betrayed? We come to the accounts that we had earlier on in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him forsaken by his disciples, and they all fled. Even that was spoken of. That was a fulfillment of a prophecy that all his friends would forsake him. And we see those things that took place there. We see, of course, as we come to these accounts that we read here, that there was this mocking that took place. Verse 27, we saw him with the soldiers of the governor. The soldiers took him, and there they were, they stripped him, they plaited a crown of thorns, they bowed the knee, verse 29, and mocked him. We see the crowds later on similarly joining in. Verse 39, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, save thyself." Here are the crowds joining in, mocking him. We move on to verse 41. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. You see these things, all these people involved, deriding him, mocking him, abusing him. We have all those descriptions of what the soldiers did as they spit upon him and buffeted him and hit him and abused him there. We come, of course, later on, don't we, in verse 44, even those criminals, the convicts who were executed alongside him, the thieves also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The other Gospels say they also derided him. Now, these things are no accidents. These are things that the Lord had spoken of that were to take place, that he was going to go and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the Gentiles, and he was to go through these things. So the question is, why does the Lord have to go through these things? Why does he have to suffer these things? What's the reason for this? It must have been necessary. Our Lord was in control of all these events. It's our Lord's purpose to go and suffer these things. And I have this morning three things for us to take to heart as we view this aspect of all that took place here upon the Lord. And particularly as we come to this passage here, those verses that are set before us, there's this theme running through that he was mocked by all of those involved in his crucifixion. The first thing is that we see in these things the true nature of our sin. We see what our sin, your sin and my sin, we see what it is like as it's viewed by God. This description of man's abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mockery and all that took place there, that starkly sets before us the true nature of sin. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53 is perhaps that greatest commentary on the things that took place at Calvary. Isaiah 53, that passage that speaks of the suffering servant. It speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that took place there, foretold and spoken of by the prophet Isaiah all those years before. It's a tremendous passage that we could spend eternity meditating on and dwelling over. But here in this passage we find that this suffering is part of the suffering of our Saviour. That's what's spoken of here in these verses here. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, there's not just his suffering on the cross that's been spoken of here, being despised and rejected of men. See, this is something that was a necessary part of what our Lord went through, and these are the things that are set before us here. Here's our suffering Saviour set before us as the one who was to be the Lamb of God, but he's telling us what our sins are like. You see, when we read these things, we're not to read it to say, "Well, what terrible things these people did to the Lord! What awful behaviour of these soldiers and the chief priests and the crowds and the thieves that were crucified." The message is for us to examine ourselves and to see that that's what our sins are like, your sins and my sins, in the sight of a holy God. Sin, what is sin? That definition of sin, isn't it? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That Shorter Catechism expresses it in that way. It's that transgression of God's law. But what does that really mean? It's not something abstract that, well, there's a law that's been broken here. It's God's law. And when we break God's law and we fail to conform to God's holy standard, this is what it's like. This is the reality of our sin. The scriptures tell us that we are, without Christ, enemies of God. We are at enmity with him. There's something very personal about that. It's an attack upon the Lord himself. It's not just a neglecting of some standard and some law that he set, but it's an attack upon the Lord. It is exactly what we're reading of here. It's the mocking of God. It's the despising of God. It's the abusing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ridiculing of our Lord. Can we not see that? That's what sin is. When we abandon the standards of God and we live our lives in our own way, and we think that we can ignore the commandments of God. That's not some abstract thought that's taking place there. That's an attack upon the Lord Himself. We're mocking Him. And we can't look at these accounts here and think that, well, this is just what these people did. But here's the Lord. He had to go through these things because this is the sin. This is the reality of what our lives are like. This is why our Lord has come into this world. And when we are those who have rejected the Lord, and perhaps for many years have refused His overtures of love, have refused to gaze upon this sacrifice as a sacrifice for our sin, refused to acknowledge our sin, then we're joining in with the crowds who mock Him. The crowds who, as it speaks out there, having stripped the Lord, exposed Him to the shame of hanging there upon the cross, just sat down and watched Him. That's what sin is. That's what our sin's like. That's the reality of our sin. Unmoved by a God who in His love came to this world to deal with us. Who reviled Him. Who despised Him. Despised His commandments. And mock Him. And join in with the mockery that goes on. And even as we think of those two thieves that are on the cross, even when we're faced with the reality of the shortness of our own lives, the reality that we're going to die someday. Here are these thieves at the 11th hour are almost about to die, and they join in. Doesn't that show something of what our sinful hearts are like? That we're willing, even in the face of death, to deride this God whose commandments and laws we've despised and rejected. This is what's being set before us here. That's what your sin's like and my sin's like. Do you realize that? This is our treatment of a holy God. This is our treatment of a Lord of glory. Here is something then that sets before these things. We think of those other events that took place there. The betrayal. Here was Judas betraying the Lord. Is that not also something that describes what our sins are like? When we've refused to turn to our Lord and receive His command to obey and to serve Him. It's a betrayal of all that our Lord has purposed for His people. All that our Lord has purposed for His creation when He made a people. That they might be made in His image. That they might be a people who would know Him and worship Him. And like Judas, betrayed Him. Willing to exchange that for 30 pieces of silver. That's what sin's, that's our sin. That's the reality of what our sin is like. And when it comes to the time when the Lord is being taken in spite of all that the disciples had said, they fled Him. They fled and left Him and deserted Him. So that's what sin does to us. That's what the reality of our sin is like in our lives. Turn away from God. There in Isaiah 53 again, didn't he said that, didn't he? We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's because of our sin. That's the reality of what sin in our lives has done to us. So these things that are set before us and all that the Lord has suffered here, they set before us the reality of the nature of sin, our sin, your sin, my sin. That's what our sins are like in the sight of a holy God. But then secondly, when we view these events taking place, they show us the depth of God's mercy. Oh, we see the awfulness, the reality of what our sin is like, but doesn't it show us the depth of God's mercy? Doesn't it set before us the wonder that our Lord should show such mercy to such sinners? If that's the reality of our sin, if that's how God views the way that we have lived our lives without Christ, without the Lord, living our lives mocking Him, abusing Him, if we'd been physically there, we'd have joined in these things. He says, that's what your sin's like. And yet, in His mercy, He comes to save such people. Does that not show something of the depth of God's mercy? See, when we think of what the Lord has done in coming into this world to save sinners, we just use those words, oh, He's come to save sinners, and we acknowledge that we're sinners, but when you see the awfulness of that sin, the personal enmity that the Lord says is there, that abuse of His very person and His nature, and then view His mercy, does that not highlight the wonder the depth of his love and his mercy toward us, that he should save such people. And if we are those who have acknowledged that we need this Saviour, then we should be filled with wonder at the depth of his mercy, that those who have so despised him and mocked him and abused him, yes, even such guilty sinners, our Lord has shown mercy to. Is that not amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what the Lord has done? Again, turn again to our commentary in Isaiah 53. You see, this is what it is that's been set before us in this passage of who this suffering servant is, this coming Messiah. This is what he came to do, to deal with such people. How does that passage begin? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? See, here's the question. Who is it that the Lord has revealed his arm to? His mercy. His great work of salvation. His power in dealing with sin. Who has he revealed that to? Passage goes on. We read it, didn't we? Verse 3. Those who despised and rejected him. Here's the wonder of these things. Passage will go on. We shall see that this is what the Lord has come to do, to take away our sin. But oh, look at who he's dealing with. Look at the awfulness and the depravity and the wickedness of our sin. And oh, see, that it's to such that the Lord has sent this message. Who hath believed our report? This is the message. This is the gospel message. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Yes, to sinners such as we are. Yes, to people such as we are who have turned and abused and reviled him. Yes, to us. The Lord came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And all of us in God's sight are sinners as he set before us here. Well, here's the great truth then, the great reality of what it is that the Lord has done. We turn, don't we? Our thoughts often go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when we come to this passage and we consider these things here, that shows us, doesn't it, what that so loved means. For God so loved. Yes, the price, the cost of what took place, that the eternal Son of God should lay down his life. But for a moment, think about who it is he's rescuing. And such is the sin, such is our lost estate, such is the awfulness, the reality of our guilt, as those who have abused and mocked and despised him. Then we see again how the so loved is highlighted. For God so loved, yes, such people who have been guilty of that personal spite and enmity and rejection and mockery of a holy God. Yes, these people, people like us. God so loved. The depth of mercy. Isn't that wonderful? To consider the mercy of God and to see that highlighted here. We read this passage. Don't read this passage in Matthew's Gospel and just think of those soldiers and those chief priests and that crowd. But think of yourself, viewed like that in God's sight, and say, but God so loved the world. He so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. Isn't that amazing? Don't you do that? I think so often we think of ourselves, we're not quite that bad, are we? We're not as bad as these people. We're not as bad as other people out there. And this is the description. How God views our sin and our rebellion. But God so loved the world. So loved. The depth of mercy. Isn't that glorious? Hebrews and chapter 12. You find here in this passage that we have this description of some of these things here as well. When we come to consider not only that God has loved us, but we see what it is he sets before us here as well. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, this is what we're looking at here. You see, not only is it that we see the depth of God's mercy here, but we're seeing the heart of God. We're seeing the love of God here as well. We've seen the depth of our sin. We see the depth of his mercy. But oh, we see what it is that moved him to do this. His love. The joy that was set before him. The Lord delighted to suffer these things. It says there, doesn't it? He was willing for the joy set before him to endure the cross, despising the shame. That was part of what the Lord was willing to go through here, that we might be saved. Isn't that glorious? Here's the Lord setting these things before us, the reality of our guilt, but oh, the wonder of his love. The wonder that our Lord should suffer those things and be willing to go through such things for us as well. Again, back in Isaiah in chapter 53, remember how he goes on to speak of these things similarly. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And he goes on to say, then they write on that verse, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that great covenant, that great purpose to save his people. And it pleased the Lord to bruise his own Son. And all part of that suffering of our Lord includes this despising the shame, willing to go through these things. Why? Because he was saving to himself a people who would belong to him, a people who would acknowledge his love, who, having acknowledged their sin and the awfulness of it, would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him for salvation, and know and experience the love of God in their hearts. Is that not something that each of us here, if we've seen the Lord, we can acknowledge, yes, such is the love of my Lord to me. I've seen the awfulness of my sin, but oh, the love of my Saviour. And having embraced him and come to him and responded to that call to receive the Lord Jesus, to seek for repentance, to seek for forgiveness, have we not known then that joy of sins forgiven, but the joy of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? See, this is what's being set before us here in these glorious things. God so loved the world. He was willing to come to die upon that cross. There he was, willing to go through the suffering on the cross, despising the shame. But oh, what a wonderful Saviour we have in these things. We think again of those, that mockery of those people around the cross. Notice what they repeat on a number of occasions. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the Son of God, would not come down from the cross. He would not, because of his love for his people, because of his willingness to go through these things, to die for his people, to suffer these things, yes, even the mockery, even the injustice, even the ridicule of all those that were surrounding there, because he wants a people to see his love, to see the wonder of what he has accomplished in dying for a people who have so rejected him, so despised him, but here are people who can come to know him. Is there not something there that should fill us with joy, fill us with that sense of adoration, a sense of wonder of what our Lord has accomplished? But what is it then that we can say then in response to these things? We see obviously something of that love of our Lord here. We see something of the awfulness of our sin, the depth of his mercy, depth of his love toward us. But how do you respond to that if you're an unbeliever here this morning? If you've not come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then the Lord still bids you to come. There's still that remarkable evidence set before us of his mercy, of his willingness that none should perish, but that all should come to him. That here we have these things set before us, and you are here even now able to read these things and hear about these things, and there's still, now is the day of salvation. Now is that opportunity for you to come to lay hold upon this law, to acknowledge that your sin is like this sin, and to acknowledge something of the wonder of our Lord's mercy and of his love. That God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever. That includes every single one of us. And when we realize that our sins are seen in God's eyes like this, that whosoever embraces, yes, even those who have mocked him and ridiculed him, despised him, by rejecting his holy standards, by rejecting this Saviour. On that cross at Calvary, as our Lord is receiving the abuse and the ridicule of those around, there were next to him those two thieves. We read in this passage that they both joined in. They both reviled. They both despised. But you look at Luke's Gospel, and at the last hour, the last moment, one of those dying thieves repented. One of those dying thieves, he saw the reality of his sin and his guilt. He saw that there truly was the Son of God who would not come down from the cross because he was bearing the sins of his people. He pleaded with the Lord, "O Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what was the word of the Lord to him? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." His prayer answered at the 11th hour. Now that's not a message to leave it till your deathbed, because we don't know what a day might bring. We don't know when will be our last breath upon this earth. But it shows the love of God, doesn't it? It shows that his mercy is extended, yes, as we've been seeing, to sinners whose sin and guilt is of this character. Because there was one set before you who joined in the ridicule and the despising and the mocking. And yes, he received that forgiveness. Yes, he received the love of the Lord Jesus. And there's that proof set before you. Yes, he's willing to receive sinners, even those who have despised and rejected and mocked him. You too can come to him. Oh, my friends, don't despise those overtures of love from our Lord. Don't neglect these things. Don't be like those who simply sat down there and just gazed upon the Lord and his crucifixion. Don't sit there and look. Come to him. Seek his forgiveness. Lay hold upon him. Receive that solace that he offers, to come and believe in him and to know the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Come to him. Receive the example of this thief upon the cross and receive those words of comfort that thou shalt be, maybe not this day, but when the day comes, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But of those of us who do know and love the Lord and have in a measure, perhaps not in the full depth that we ought to have seen our sins, but have acknowledged our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness, and have rejoiced that the Lord has taken away that penalty that we deserve, and that yes, the Lord in all his sufferings there was nailing our sins to the cross, taking the judgment that we deserve. What's our response to these things? Well, clearly, part of what we've been seeing is that desire to rejoice, to return love toward the Lord, to be filled with wonder and amazement, to worship him aright, to give him all the glory. There should be that response of praise in our hearts, shouldn't there? There should be that response of love to the Lord, for he so loved the world. And what's our love in comparison? What's our love for him like when we consider the greatness of his love? And it's something that it fills us, doesn't it, with shame when we see our lack of love for the Lord. So there's a stirring up, shouldn't there, of our affection, of our desire to know more of his love, and to know more of a desire to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord. But also, these things were set before us as an example. In Hebrews 12, we turned to that passage earlier, but Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we saw how the Lord, it said there, for the joy set before him, endured those things. But in verse 3, the apostle says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." This has been set before us to strengthen us, to encourage us in our walk, to despise what the world might think of us and the world might say and the ridicule of us. What care we what the world says of us? We see what the Lord Jesus suffered for us. We see the ridicule and the mocking and all that the Lord went through there. And we get upset when people say something unkind or turn away from us or bring some other ridicule upon us. How does that compare with what our Lord suffered. Here's, this is what the apostle is saying, consider him. Consider the Lord. When you're tempted to faint and be weary, when you're tempted to almost give up, as it were, in your Christian life, and think the way is just too hard, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. He accomplished these things that we might know his indwelling, that we might know his strength, that we might know him walking with us. And when we're wearied and faint, we've taken our eyes off the cross. We've taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus. We've forgotten that great calling. We've forgotten his promise to be with his people. Yea, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And to take us to glory to be with him. And we're looking as like Peter when he was walking upon the waves. We started looking at the waves and the billows and taking our eyes off the Lord. This is what the apostle is saying here. Don't be wearied and faint. Look to the Lord. Consider the Lord. Consider his suffering. And let that be something to stir you up in these things as well. Something similar Peter says in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 21 here. Well, we'll look at verse 20. He says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. We should be willing to even be wrongfully treated by the world. He goes on in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So yes, the Lord here, as he went through these things, was suffering in our place upon the cross. But remarkably, he's also setting us an example that we should be willing to suffer. Suffer wrongfully if necessary. Suffer for the name of Christ. And of course, that reminds us, isn't it, how our Lord often said that we're to be those who are not ashamed of the name of Christ. That we should be willing to own his name before the world, and how he promised that those who are not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of when he returns in glory. And those that honour him, he will honour there before his heavenly Father. And there's that great encouragement to us then, that we are to be those. So as we look upon the Lord, as we consider him, oh, we are filled with praise and wonder at the wonder, the depth of his love and the depth of his mercy, but also let it spur us on. Let it strengthen us that we do not faint. Let it be an example to us to persevere. Let it be an encouragement to us not to be ashamed of the name of Christ, but to take up the cross. Take it up daily. Bear his name. Bear the reproach. Go to our Lord on this great journey, this pilgrimage he's called us to. Go with rejoicing. Our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, that you might be saved, that I might be saved. Surely it's incumbent upon us to joyfully, for the joy set before us, let us be filled with joy. Whatever our circumstance, whatever the trial, whatever the world says or thinks, consider Jesus, and then let there be a joy set before us as we anticipate that coming day of the Lord, calling his people home as we journey on to be with him. And to know that smile and blessing of this Saviour. This Lord that we read of here in the Scriptures, and we gaze upon him here, and we try to understand something more of his love. One day we shall see him with our own eyes. We shall be able to talk to him and commune with him. Will he be able to do that? Will you be able to look the Lord full in the face? Or would we have to hang our heads perhaps somewhat in shame when we consider how we have neglected the things that he set before us here, not considered him, and not really been filled with wonder as we ought to have been at all that our Lord suffered for us. Well, may we, as we go on then, seeking to live for him, be encouraged, be strengthened, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Amen. Well, let's...